Most of you have been in one of the other sessions before, but I'm Tracy, and I'm from Boise, Idaho. And I work in a program there that's called the Center for Global Health and Healing. It's a program of one of our large regional medical centers in Boise. And we serve folks in various capacities who have come to the U.S. through refugee resettlement. So I fill a few different roles in that program. And part of what I've been involved in there is developing some curriculum that we call Healing Encounters. And that was developed through the Program for Survivors of Torture, which is funded by a grant from the U.S. Office for Refugee Resettlement. And we use that curriculum to train people that are involved in all disciplines, all professions throughout Idaho and the United States. So we've done that with resettlement staff. We've done that those workshops and training with educators, with medical care providers, social workers, anyone you can think of, school nurses, just helping people to think through the question of how can we best provide care and services for folks who are trauma survivors coming from diverse backgrounds. So what I'm hoping to do with my connections with ICOM and with the RISE Project is to take some of that valuable information that's been developed in that professional setting and say, okay, as Christ followers, what do we need to learn? What do we need to learn in order to be able to reflect Christ to folks who have come to this country from somewhere else? So that's what we're doing here, and that's what I'm hoping to do. I often wish that the church was leading the way in those things, and I haven't seen that yet. Unfortunately, I'm seeing so far that we tend to be lagging behind a little bit, but I'm encouraged by folks such as yourselves that are interested in it. And I'm really, really encouraged when I see young adults starting out their lives in service and career, willing to kind of shift and think a little differently, willing to have a different conversation, willing to ask different questions, see things a different way. That gives me hope. So I appreciate you being here today. And as always, we're on a learning journey, right? So there's no experts in this room, including myself. So we're on a learning journey. We're staying humble. We're leaning into the learning experience. So it's, as we talked about earlier today and also yesterday, it's not the kind of thing where you learn more and then you go, oh, now I know more. It's almost like you learn more and now you know less. Like learning the Bible. The more you know, the more you know you don't know. So what we like to do, of course, is master things. We like to approach a subject and go, okay, I'm going to learn this, and then I'm going to be able to go, okay, got it. And that is not the way this works. In terms of culture, understanding the trauma experience and how it affects people, understanding our own discrimination, our own unconscious bias, those are lifelong learning journeys. And you get deeper and deeper into them and less comfortable with your own body of knowledge. So if you feel ever uncomfortable and like, oh, I'm totally in over my head, you're right, and that's exactly where you should be. If you start feeling like, I've kind of got this one, then that's a little red flag. Oops, I need to get into that humble learner's position and dig down in. And that's because every single human being is so individual and unique. Their experiences, the culture that they were born with, the cultures that they've added into their culture along the way, their language experience. Every single human being is so unique. If you think about, for example, what we would maybe call the majority culture in this country, there's so many variations to that, right? There's so many cultures within a culture. And then if you think about, let's say even within Christian culture, that's a subculture. And then if you think about, say, the culture of ICOM, that's kind of got a culture of its own, right? And then you think about each family. Like, let's say even the church that you go to. Each family has its own culture. And then think about in your own family. There's usually everyone can identify a member or two of their family that they're like, how did we come from the same? Like, are we really? Because each individual human being has their own unique culture. And that's why there's not a list of tips, tricks, and techniques that apply to every person. It's a matter of learning the foundational understanding and then building from that. A lot of times we try to build the house without the foundation. So what I'm hoping to do is help us to learn about the shifts in our own hearts and minds that we all need to make. Sometimes I think as the church, we tend to focus on how do we need to fix those people. And I really think we need to go, what is God wanting to fix in us? A lot of, I think what the speaker talked about this morning in the main session, I unfortunately actually missed that, but I've heard that it was a really challenging message. And everything that everyone has shared for me, I think I would have probably been cheering. So I'm so thrilled that he's talking about those things, that we're talking about those things. We need to be talking about the shifts we need to make. It's time for new conversations. And a lot of times we're uncomfortable with what's going on because some of that discrimination and bias and honestly oppression that we participate in, we don't intentionally do it. And sometimes the bias is unconscious. So we kind of want to ignore it, but it's there. It's there. And I even sometimes grieve, you know, when I'm in a worship service and I love, by the way, this worship band has been fabulous. And isn't it just soul resting to worship together with people? I love that. And so this is one of those holding both where we use the word and it sometimes grieves me because we're singing about moving forward and fighting the battles, and I'm thinking, but what battle? Because there's all these people that are not experiencing the message they're hearing from us for whatever reason isn't one of love and acceptance and inclusion. So moving forward to where? Like, how about moving out? How about moving? I don't know. I think we just need to be really, really rethinking and allowing God to remake us into a people that is thinking about the message that people are receiving from us more and more. Because we're not trying to conquer, except with love. But I think we forget that sometimes. So we're going to continue a little bit on that learning journey today. I'm curious if some of the things I touch on today, for those of you who were in the morning session this morning, how many of them might, it seems like some of them might be similar to the things that gentleman talked about. So to begin, let's read that Leviticus 19 scripture again. It's on the bottom of the first page of the scripture handout that you've got. I just love so many things about this one. I'm going to read it through once as we just meditate on it together. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So basically, we're all in the same place, right? As we've been talking about, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We were foreign born, so were they. So really, there's no us and them. This scripture basically goes, we're all us. And I love, love, love that. Now, how do we live that out? How do we reflect that? And that's where we need to be having hundreds of thousands of conversations together as believers. How do we live out this? Be kind to the foreigners because actually you are too. And spiritually speaking, this is true for us. We're foreigners and aliens. We're only near to God because we were brought near through the blood of Jesus on the cross. And actually, physically speaking, this is kind of true too, right? When you think about this. But regardless of that part, our job as Christians, I think, is to live out in real life with our hands and feet what God has done for us spiritually. So now we get to decide, what is that going to look like? That's not an easy question to answer, especially because it's not the conversation we've been having. So that's why I say this is going to take thousands of conversations, lots of us working on this together to figure this out, because we're kind of breaking new ground. It shouldn't be new ground, and it is. So let's don't leave it undone any longer. And I'm so encouraged by your hearts that you're here today and that this matters to you. We can't be singing about taking the gospel around the world if we're not receiving in the spirit of the gospel people who are coming to us. And I believe in going. I did go. I lived in Kenya for several years. I believe in people going. And so this is one of those holding both, right? And what is wrong if we are not receiving in love? and welcome and non-judgment, level ground, if we're not receiving people that are coming to us from wherever, for whatever reason, with whatever background. We talk about sending, but if we're not willing to receive, then what we're doing is becoming gatekeepers. And I don't know about you, but when I look at Jesus, that makes me want to be a table setter, not a gatekeeper. So I think this question matters to all of us, even folks who are going, well, I'm not so into thinking about foreign-born people who are coming to the United States because I'm actually going to go somewhere. We can't separate them. The world belongs to God, not us. No part of the world belongs to us. It's God's. And people are coming and going and coming and going from everywhere to everywhere now. So we've all got to somehow figure out how to do this thing so that it reflects the whole heart of God. Because it's all of us together that reflect the image of God, not just some of us. It's not like, okay, we've claimed the image of God and now we're being so kind and noble that we're going to share it with others. No, it's actually all of us together. So we need to receive as much as we give. So I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I can't tell you how encouraged I am by your presence and your interest in that. So thank you for that. So this is heart work, really. And one thing we always have to remember as we do heart work, some of you have heard this a few times if you've been in my other sessions already, is that good intentions... Anybody want to finish the sentence? Do not equal good impact. I always like to keep this near me because I need to remind myself of it all the time, because sometimes, especially when I'm learning something from some of my friends that I realize, oh my goodness, I've been messing that up. Oh my goodness, I need to learn this. I have to remind myself of this, that good intentions are better than bad intentions, certainly, but they're not the same thing as good impact. And being a Christ follower doesn't change this, because we're still human. So all of us have experienced that, right? We've all experienced a time when someone with really good intentions said or did something to us that didn't have good impact on us. We know their intentions were good. This is a holding both. The intentions were good, and it hurt us, right? So what we get to do now is rearrange ourselves and our lives around, hello, friend. Welcome back, Vicki. You're going to want the handout right there with the circles on it. Rearranging our lives so that we can dedicate ourselves to turning our good intentions into good impact. And just like if you were getting on the plane, say, to go to a rural village in East Africa, you would pour yourself into learning. How do these people think? What's their history? What's their trauma history? What's their language? What's their culture? How can I have impact in that setting, right? Now the world is here. How are we going to allow God to grow us and shift us and change us in ways that will allow us to become us with everybody? This is part of that, accepting this and carrying this. Their good intentions don't always equal good impact. Important truth to hold. Let's pray before we go any further. God, we thank you so much for this precious time together. Thank you for these precious souls that are in the room together today. Only you know all that they're carrying, each one of them. And we give that to you now. We lay those things down. Allow space in our hearts and minds for you to work and teach us and shift us and grow us in whatever ways you'd like. And as we finish up this evening here at ICOM and move out tomorrow, God, I ask special blessing and care for each of these folks and the precious ministry that they have around them, whether that's to one person or 1,000. Please flow through us with your love and your grace, your acceptance. That's for everyone. And I want to pray now that Leviticus 19 verse together. I'll just read it and we'll make it our prayer in your heart and your mind. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner who resides among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Our Lord and our God, thank you for loving us. Thank you that we don't have to deserve anything with you. May we reflect that love in our world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of the word refugee, or when people around you think of the word refugee, what these days, let's say in the last year or several months, what images, thoughts, worries, questions do you think come up for people? What do people associate with the word refugee? Muslim? I think that's probably number one for most people. What else?
Politics.
Politics. It's become very political, hasn't it?
Danger.
Illegal. Isn't that interesting? Did I spell that right? Is there two L's?
Yep.
Okay, thanks. What else do you think? What images, thoughts, questions, fears, worries come up into people's minds?
War.
Ooh, there you go. Are they taking our jobs, right?
Terrorists?
Okay. Terrorist, immigrant. Yes. Yes. Anything else? I think we got the major ones there. What about positive thoughts that come to your mind? I think people usually have any positive
culture,
maybe attracted to different cultures. Some people would be, and somebody would be really put off by that, right? But for you, it's attractive. What's that?
Diversity.
Thank goodness we're getting more diversity in this country, right? Mm-hmm. For some urban centers, bring them in because we need more people. Otherwise, our city's going to croak. Yeah. It's a little harder to think of positive images that people have, isn't it? Yeah. But then we think about the verses we just read and prayed. And we realize that that isn't God's view. God loves someone who's a foreigner, and P.S., you're a foreigner. That's what I love about that. It levels the ground. Think about the Matthew 25 scripture where Jesus says, I was a stranger and you took me in. You remember that one? I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. And then interestingly, I was in prison and you visited me. And interestingly, he throws in, I was a stranger and you took me in. Why do you think Jesus chose to identify himself with the stranger? He actually identified himself with the hungry, the poor.
An outcast, someone that we don't want to spend time with, people in prison, people poor.
All of those are things that we usually are not attracted to. So why would Jesus then identify himself that way? Mm-hmm, the least of these. To show us his heart. To show us what we need to model. Yeah.
Humans are kind of the same as we were 2,000 years ago. I mean, we make the same mistakes and stuff, so I think even back then, there were people who were rejecting one another and being rude and
right. Apparently things haven't changed much, huh?
I suppose on a really practical level, he did spend a few years as a kid as a refugee.
Yeah, he actually did experience that. Which is interesting to me also, because of course God could have chosen Jesus to have whatever experiences he wanted him to on earth. So that has to be intentional, right? So think about all these words, which are basically all fear-based words, right? Whether they're true or not, like illegal isn't even true. Terrorist certainly isn't true. Actually, victims of terror is true. But they're all these negative words. And did you notice that they all have kind of fearful connotations, the first several that came out of into our minds? And then Jesus said, by the way, that's me. So as Christ followers, as much as we love Jesus, like in this room, if we could bottle up our love for Jesus, could you even describe your love for Jesus? It's like beyond words, right? And then Jesus goes, I'm the stranger. I am that stranger. That changes everything. And that's why I think our conversation needs to change. And that's why I think we need to be asking God more so than how do we change those people to make them more like us? God, how do you want to change us so that we can become us, so that all of us can become us? So let's take the rest of our time together to talk about something that I'm hoping will be a little bit kind of practical application for you and something you can really grasp onto. It can be a little bit challenging. It can make us feel kind of defensive, and that's really normal. So I just want to normalize that, that if any of the things that we talk about make you feel like, hey, that's not nice to say that about me, or I didn't mean to be that way, or no, I don't have any unconscious bias. That's totally normal. If you feel any resistance, defensiveness, sadness, grief, anger, totally normal when we think about these things. So you have a handout with two circles on it. And at the top it says healing encounters, which we talked about in our earlier workshop today, that we're wanting all of our encounters with people to be healing encounters, ones in which people experience dignity, choice, and trust. Those are encounters that reflect the healing love of Jesus that we experience at the cross. So the two little circles, you'll see there's ethno and then a blank, right? So we're going to talk first about the word ethnocentrism. I'm going to guess some of you have heard this word, yes? Ethnocentrism, maybe even you've had a class about it if you're an international studies major, yeah? Okay. So there's many definitions of ethnocentrism. It's a common word. You can Google it. People talk about it meaning something like when you view your cultural way of looking at the world, your cultural lens or your worldview as being superior to others. If you look it up, it'll give you some kind of definition like that. Most of us would say, well, I'm not really very ethnocentric because I don't think I'm better than anyone. On the surface, this is what we think. This is just a way of explaining ethnocentrism, especially for people like myself who are really visually oriented. It's just a way of looking at it that can kind of help. So if you had a circle, and by the way, that handout is just there for you to use in whatever way. You can draw on it, take notes on it if you want, or do nothing with it. It's just yours. If we said that on this circle, we said there are many different cultures in the world, okay, or many different ways to view the world, right? So there are many different ways to view the world, and mine is here. So it's more like my view is the normal, my view is the standard, and anyone else's way of viewing the world is the other way of viewing the world. So this is really an us and them way of thinking. So this is one way of looking at ethnocentrism. So one example of that would be, for example, I don't know if you've ever thought about how we use the term ethnic food. What do we mean when we say ethnic food? Other than my own, right? So apparently mine isn't ethnic. Which means mine is normal. Mine's the normal way. So you see how this is so much in our thinking and being and we don't even realize it. And by the way, this I firmly believe is the default way of thinking of every human being born anywhere at any time ever on Earth. Everybody I've ever known from all the diverse groups of people that I know and work with, everyone says, oh no, this is my community of people is like this the most. And then someone will say, oh no, it's us, we're the most ethnocentric. So you're in good company if you see yourself here. Oftentimes when we're learning about cultural differences, like let's say time orientation, I'm sure you're very aware of the different ways to view time orientation, right? There are cultures that are more clock-oriented, and there are cultures that are more relationship-oriented. In a clock-oriented world, we fit people into schedules. In a relationship-oriented culture, we work schedules around people. In a clock-oriented culture, time is a limited commodity. You can own time. There's my time. You can borrow time. You can use time. You can run out of time. You can take my time. I can give you my time. There can be not enough time. We can run out. It's a thing, and there's never enough of it. In a relationship-oriented culture, it's a renewable resource. Why are you so worried about time? As soon as this time passes, there's more time. Time never runs out. So you can see it's a completely different lens through which to view the world, right? And we could talk actually about that specific subject for a couple of hours and all the ways that it plays out. We don't have that kind of time, unfortunately, because we're a clock-oriented culture. We don't have enough time. But I wanted to use that as an example of how we do this with ourselves. We don't just go, oh, there's different ways to view time. Especially when it's happening on our territory, we go, oh, this is the right way. We need to teach those folks how to live by a clock and not be late. And there's some practical reasons that we do that. However, the important thing is where am I in the circle, right? So I want to offer an alternative, which I've never seen. Anyone offer me an alternative to ethnocentrism? I know this is an issue. I want to get this out of my life. But what am I aiming for? What is it that we want to be? And I have a true confession to make here. I have a really bad habit of making up words. When I can't find the word that I need, I don't know if the rest of you do that at all. I highly recommend it. It's really helpful at times. This word you will not find in the dictionary. And that's because someone I know made it up. And it's this. Ethno-mutuality. In searching for something to aim for that's an alternative to ethnocentrism, welcome. How are you? There's some handouts right up here if you want care to look at any of them. You're welcome to. If not, you're fine. So ethno-mutuality. I was looking for a word. I found ethno-relativism. That's a word, but that wasn't it. So this is what I landed on, ethno-mutuality. And here's, remember the circle with me in the center, right? So here's what ethno-mutuality looks like. This pen doesn't work real good. Not only that, my circle looks like an egg. There are many cultures in the world. There are many ways to view the world, and mine is one of them. How would that change things if I move myself out of center of the circle? How would that change my life and my way of viewing people that have a different cultural background from myself? You notice anything about how that would change your view? Right. Makes me part of this rather than in my own special spot, right?
There's not as much as a negative feeling. So even if you're not trying to, if you think of your culture as ethnocentrism type, even without purposefully being negative, you're just automatically thinking of, well, that's a weird way to do it. And so
right.
It's
so true.
There's no way to positively think that way.
That is a really good point. Because it goes back to that good intentions, right? Even if your intentions are really, really good, if you're in the center of the circle, there's no way we're living at level ground, right? This looks a little bit more like the level ground that's at the foot of the cross. And one really beautiful thing about this is it removes judgment. It gets me out of the God position of thinking that I have the right way and I need to teach everybody else to do it my way. And what a beautiful reflection of Christ is that. Because I'm not God's assistant. God has not put me in that role. So I love that this reflects so much more inclusiveness. So much more room for everybody. I also love that actually if I move myself from here to here, it actually broadens my view. I can actually see everybody else a lot better. If I'm here, I'm going to have a hard time seeing everybody, right? So this is the goal, ethnomutuality. So for example, going back to our time orientation, let's say if I'm dealing with a situation where let's say I'm a time-oriented, clock-oriented person and someone is a relationship-oriented person, we may still have some logistical things to figure out, how we're going to work through that. But the beautiful thing about it is if I'm not in the center, I'm not viewing that as I'm the right one. I can remove judgment and just go, how are we going to work this out? What can I learn about you? What can you learn about me? What are some ways I can do that? One of the things that people have noticed, for example, is that for most people from a relationship-oriented culture, they're also usually from a higher protocol culture and from an indirect communication culture. So a lot of times we'll say to someone, hey, can you meet me on Thursday at 3 o'clock? And the person is likely to say yes, even if they know they can't come. If they're from an indirect time-oriented culture, which most of the folks who come here from somewhere, born somewhere other than the U.S., are going to be way more this way than U.S. culture is. Because it's more respectful to say to you yes and then not show up than it is to say to you no when you ask me a yes-no question. Especially a person that holds more power than I do, which all of us do. We may not want to, but we do. We're born here, especially if you happen to be Caucasian, you happen to be a native English speaker, you're a citizen, we automatically are in a higher power position than that person. So instead, what we've learned to do, instead of saying, can you be here at 3 o'clock, because you're going to say yes to me in order to be respectful, is I might say, hey, we're trying to find a time to get together. What are some times that work for you? Or, I have three possibilities. Are any of those better for you? See the difference? It's just a practical thing, but look what difference it makes. But I couldn't do that if I was in the center, because I would be viewing my way as the right way. So it's huge. It's only the beginning. We need hours to talk about this, hours and hours. But this is what we're after. Things like this. So, for example, one of the principles of an indirect culture, and this relates to time, like we were just talking about, something that's really hard for us to withhold judgment on is this, that for many people in the world, agreeability is a higher value than accuracy. I'm going to let you think about that a minute. Agreeability is a higher value than accuracy. So what I was just describing, if I say to you, can you come at 3 o'clock, it's more important to you to be agreeable with me because that's how you show respect than it is to say whether or not you can actually come. Now, for those of us who are from a more direct culture and a time-oriented culture, that sounds wrong, right? So immediately our little brains go, nee, 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 nee. And we go, that's the wrong way. My way is the right way. Now, I'm not saying that we can solve all the logistical problems that come from mixing cultures together. It's beautifully messy. But if we get ourselves out of here, then we can do it without judgment. And it's so much more reflective of Christ. Okay, so ethnomutuality, that's the goal. And what I'd like to share with you is just a few things that are barriers to ethnomutuality. A few things that will trap us in the center and make it impossible for us to get out. Okay? So let's say I'm here and I'm wanting to become ethno-mutual. And this is where some of the things we talk about might touch on some of the things that our speaker talked about this morning. The first one is an us and them way of thinking. For those of you that have been in our other workshops, these are some of the kinds of things we've been talking about, where a lot of times unintentionally, because remember, good intentions don't always equal good impact. A lot of times unintentionally, we're separating people from ourselves. I'll give you an example of this that I see in churches. And this one is hard, a little bit hard to accept. But often people will come to me and say, we need your help. We're trying to start a refugee ministry. And right there, let's stop and think about our language. If it's a refugee ministry, that means those of us who are not refugees are ministering to those of you who are refugees, and we've created a divide. We've perpetuated unintentionally, but we've perpetuated us and them with the best of intentions. So we got to start thinking about that, right? Because who's the us then that's ministering to the refugees? How are you going to say, what if somebody came here, for example, through refugee resettlement and has been here 10 years and wants to be part of those ministering but can't, because that's not the category they fit in? See what happens? Completely unintentional. But what if instead we figure out ways that we can all minister to each other? An example, a church that I know of, I was sharing with Jordan and his wife Mary yesterday. They have they asked to consult about some things. They have a thrift store. It's just one of their church's ministries. They've had it for years. And the church, you know, the people in the church donate items, and then they sell them inexpensively, and then they use the proceeds to help the food bank or whatever in the community. But then they decided, well, we really want to be especially helpful to folks who've come here through refugee resettlement, knowing their struggles. So if you're a refugee, you don't have to pay anything. You get things for free. Really kind intentions, right? But can you imagine walking in and identifying yourself? I'm a refugee. Instead of paying 50 cents for that, can you give it to me free? Now let's think about the healing encounter. Remember what the parts of a healing encounter: dignity, choice, and it builds trust. Is there any dignity in that? None at all. Not really any choice either, because in order to receive that service, you have to identify yourself in a way that is actually stigmatizing to you. And so there's no trust built. And again, we're making that us and them with great intentions. So this is a holding both. We understand the good intentions and we understand the damaging impact, yes.
What would be a better way to go about that? Because they said they wanted to be more, like they wanted to help the refugee population.
Mm-hmm.
A better way be to maybe see if something like they could give some jobs to some of them, or what would be a better way to do
Yeah, that's that? A great question. So in that situation, I would say nothing, do nothing, because people can come, and in a thrift store, things are inexpensive anyway. And so what you're trying to do is assist anybody who wants to come and buy clothing cheaply. I shop at thrift stores. I don't know if any of the rest of you do. I wouldn't have to, but I do. So once again, we don't want to make those separations, right? So the more inclusive it can be, the better. So in that situation, I would say do nothing. Another church that I know of had a smallish church, and a family who had come through refugee resettlement from Congo started attending their church. And it was noticeable, a small enough church that, like, the us and them thing was really hard to to work around, right? And they consulted with me because they said, well, you know, we're just having some struggles. We're really, you know, we're trying so hard to be helpful to this family. Well, they had put a basket inside the front area of the church. What's that word everyone uses for that in a church building?
Foyer.
Thank you. One of those church words. I should know that growing up in church. So they put a basket there and they put a little sign on it and it said, food for the blank family. Really good intentions, but can you imagine the lack of dignity. And honestly, part of this comes from our assuming that the worst poverty people experience is the poverty of things. And that's actually not the truth. Sometimes there are humanitarian needs. Most of the time, organizations are working to meet those needs. There are refugee resettlement agencies. There's all kinds of organizations trying to meet those needs. And then that's the first thing we jump on. Then I'll tell you where the gap is that the church can fill. Long-term, dignity-giving, mutually encouraging friendship. That's what there's no organization that can provide, because if it's an organization, right there, it changes the nature of the relationship. It's friendship, just genuine friendship. Not me befriending you, us befriending each other. Just friendship. So with really, really good intentions, sometimes we don't know what to do, and especially if there's a language barrier, it scares us, and there's culture barriers. And so we go, well, let's give clothes and food. And that's great intentions, and sometimes those things are needed. You know what I honestly think, though? When those are the needs, when there's material needs, for me, myself, and I'm aware of hundreds of families with these needs because I just know so many of them, rarely do I get involved in that way. Because what I've noticed is that people need more to contribute to feel they belong. They need a way to contribute to feel that they belong. Not always to be the ones receiving something. And a lot of times those needs are being met by other organizations. If I do see a need that I don't think is being met, which occasionally about once a year, I'll have understanding of a family or an individual who I'm like, okay, this person's sincerely, like, I don't think there's anywhere else this is going to come from. I will do it anonymously through one of those organizations. And the reason is because the minute I become the provider, it changes the relationship, and it's now no longer a mutual friendship, and that's what's missing. There's lots of providers, lots of service providers, and that's wonderful. And it's fine to volunteer at those places and be involved in the provision of those services. But that thing of the friendships, the just, hey, you and I met each other at the conference, and I really like you, and let's see you. And we start becoming friends, and we have coffee, and that thing. Not just because I'm so needy and you're so kind that you're befriending me, because you have everything to teach me and I have nothing to offer, and poor little me, I'm here, right? It's that thing where you just go, huh, I kind of like that person. I think we could be friends. Or you get yourself in a place where you can get to know people. So sometimes volunteering in service provision organizations is a door opening to those relationships. But see it only as a door, because what you want is long-term mutual dignity-giving friendships. When you do volunteer, keep in mind that then someone sees you as a representation of that organization. So you'll have a few more barriers to overcome in creating that mutual friendship. But it is possible, I've seen people do it, that like volunteer, say with a resettlement agency, get to know a family, maybe working through the resettlement agency for say 6 months or a year, their volunteer time gets up and they stay friends for 20 years. That's where the good stuff happens. But if you have opportunity where you can just be around people and meet them organically, all the better. More importantly, what you're doing right now, which is the shifts in your heart and mind that will allow you to be ready to have those relationships and to have healing encounters everywhere. Even if it's somebody you might just run into in the grocery store, the way that you encounter them can be healing or not, can be representative of Jesus or not. Every encounter has the potential to be a healing encounter that reflects Jesus. So this us and them thing, and honestly, seriously, we could do a whole day just about this, especially as it applies in our churches and the ministries that we're trying to develop. This is huge because we've never not done it. It's a whole new way of thinking for us. And in this current world climate, it's rampant. So we're swimming upstream to try to be all us rather than to be us and them. I'll give you an example. I went on a trip to northern Idaho. Boise is in the southern part of the state. And Idaho, I don't know if you're familiar with the state, but it has that tall panhandle that goes up and touches Canada up at the top. And up in northern Idaho are these gorgeous mountain ranges. It's just incredible. Some of the most rugged territory you've ever seen. So my husband Danny was going up there to preach in a church. just as a visiting preacher one Sunday, and I went with him. I thought, well, this will be fun. We went up on Saturday, and we did some hiking up in those gorgeous hills. And then the next day was Sunday, and we were going to church, and he was going to preach. And it was the day that you turn the clocks. Yeah. It must have been fall, because last year, it was about a year ago, because we ended up at church an hour early. Would that be, that was in the fall when you, right? Yeah, fall back. So I was there early, and as people were starting to come in, I was just waiting and waiting, and Danny was doing stuff, and I thought, well, I'll just kind of go around and start visiting with people and meet some people, kind of fill the time. So I went over to this couple, and they looked like about a retired age couple, and I, you know, introduced myself and said, hello, I'm from Boise, and they said, oh, okay, Boise, and people in rural Idaho are a little suspicious of Boise. I don't know if any of you have that in your states. And Boise is a smallish city, actually, but it's a little urban for them. And I said, oh, you know, because I think people usually love to hear about how beautiful their home is, right? So I said, oh, you have such a beautiful area here. We went hiking on such and such a cliff yesterday, and it was so gorgeous. You really must love it here. And they said, yes, it is beautiful, and we do love it, and we want to keep it that way. So I was like, not sure where this is going. So I was like, I'm not sure if he's talking about, like, Boise people or what. So I was like, oh, okay. So I switched the subject for a while because I wasn't sure. And then I thought, I'm really curious about this. I want to be careful, but I'm really curious where this is coming from. So I was like, yes, I can see that you really love your area. You must be native Idahoans. Were you born here? The guy goes, without an ounce of shame. Oh, I almost forgot. Wait, back up. When he's saying we want to keep it that way, he says to me, we don't want any more Californians. So you have to understand that Idaho is sparsely populated, and it's only two states away from California. So lots of folks that have money and get tired of the hustle and bustle of Southern California come to Idaho because they can sell their home there and buy like a six times as big home in Idaho with land, or people that are retiring can come there, and with the money that they've made in California, they can live like kings. So this is the guy's point. He doesn't want any more Californians. But then when I ask him, were you folks born here? He goes, no, we came here about 12 years ago from California. Without an ounce of shame on his face, he says this. I thought he was joking, so I kind of started, you know, I was ready to laugh, and then I realized, oh, he's not joking. Like, he is serious. So I thought, I was so struck by that, and I thought about it a lot later, because I was like, what? How can you be, doesn't that remind you of the verses we read earlier? He forgot that he was once a foreigner. He came from California 12 years ago, and now he's going, yes, this is our space, and we want no more Californians. What? Now think about the history of this country. You recognize anything? Yeah. I mean, I kind of wonder how many folks from Native American backgrounds might be feeling. When we go, we don't want any more refugees, they're probably like, great, when are you leaving? So the humility that we need to have, right? The us and them, the ones who belong here and the ones who don't. One of the ways that we sometimes live this out is with our language. And we've talked a little bit, some of us before, about the use of the word refugee, how we use that term. That we want to be careful that we don't use it in ways that unintentionally create us and them thinking. So another problem with the word refugee ministry, that it someone then has to decide, has to be willing to wear that label, that word as a noun, in order to be ministered to. So that's oppressive. We don't mean it to be, but that is oppressive. In order for someone to receive our service, our ministry, they have to be willing to wear a label that they find hurtful. So we need to be really careful how we use that word. Again, we want to use it as an adjective when needed, or especially in person-first language. So, for example, people who have come to this country through refugee resettlement. Folks who have a refugee background is a lot more dignity-giving. When we don't need to say it, let's don't use the word at all. because we're us. Oftentimes we think we need to make distinctions that we don't need to. Sometimes we do it to feed the rescuer in ourselves, which is another one of the barriers, by the way, so I'm going to put that up here. Sometimes we do it because we feel good to know that we are befriending refugees. So we want to name that, even if we're the only ones listening ourselves. But a lot of times we don't even need to do it at all. And as usual, I have some quotes for you from some of my friends. These are friends of mine who have come to this country through refugee resettlement themselves. And actually, it took a number of years for me to have the trust of people enough to talk about this issue. Because people are so worried if they tell us how they honestly feel, that we'll think them ungrateful. But after many years of trust building, folks have given me permission to share. These are quotes from them. I don't use names or anything like that. "I've been called a refugee since I was a child. People I love died because we were refugees. I don't want to be known as a refugee anymore. Being called a refugee makes me feel like I will always be lower than other people, like I don't really belong. I know people who call us refugees don't mean to hurt us, but it triggers a lot of painful things in our hearts." Good intentions. They're even recognizing our good intentions. "I know they don't mean to hurt us. It makes me feel like I am back in the refugee camp. I wish I could have left that word behind when I left the camp. When someone says refugee, my mind goes immediately to all the painful experiences. Then the nightmares return. The word refugee is not our identity. It's our status, how we came to this country. I'm not ashamed of how I got here, but I don't want to be known as a refugee. I want people to get to know me as a person. It causes me shame, like I will always be known as someone who needs help." They're needing that dignity-giving love, right? And the last one, "Before we came here, we were called refugees because we didn't have a home. Now that we are here, we no longer want to be called refugees. We want to be people who belong here. We want to be part of us." Right? So this thing, this us and them thing, is huge. And we need to rethink everything we say, everything we do. We need to be really thoughtful about it. And sometimes people say to me, "Well, isn't that kind of like overthinking? Aren't you like torturing yourself?" Maybe it is. That's okay. Good. An opportunity for us to absorb some of the discomfort for once. Right? An opportunity to spread that around and make all of us in every way. So that us and them thing, we've got to start noticing how our language and our ways of being and our ways of designing programs unintentionally perpetuate us and them thinking. The goal is for all of us to become us. One thing I've noticed about when folks come to this country is that we think in terms of welcome, which is good. Everyone needs to feel welcome. If you think of a time that you've gone somewhere new, as a new student, a new home, a new town, a new anything, right? We want to be welcomed. But you don't want to be a newcomer forever. Really, really good welcome doesn't last very long. Have you ever thought about that? Good welcome doesn't last very long, because very soon, if I welcome you and I allow you to contribute and I value your contributions, pretty soon you feel like us. You're not a newcomer anymore. Now you turn around and help. Together we welcome the next new person. So really, really good welcome works itself out of a job. It doesn't last very long. So before we finish, there's so many of these barriers that we could talk about, but I want to mention the rescuer one, which we mentioned a little bit ago. We really, really struggle with this rescuer. Some people call it hero mentality. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with the word rescue. The thing is, we all need rescued. I'm a rescuee, not a rescuer. Jesus is the rescuer. And sometimes we get ourselves in this hero, savior of the world position. And we're not even always thinking of it. We're not even realizing it. So this is another one I think that we need to really, really notice. It makes us too comfortable with folks depending on us, with creating dependency. And a lot of times it's more about feeding our own egos or our own sense of identity. It makes us feel good. Sometimes I see people kind of wanting to be that cultural guru, that person that I love other cultures, you know. And there's that other word again. There's that us and them, the other, right? And it's kind of more about our own identity or feeling good about ourselves than it is about what's the need that's being met. So we need to really be careful of this rescuer one. One thing I've noticed, an area that this sometimes shows up, is in the area of social media. And I don't know if you've noticed that. But a lot of times when people go on a mission trip or work in a project or something in their hometown, the first thing everybody wants to do is click photos of themselves with the people or whatever and then put those on social media. There's several problems with that. One, for one, people having their picture taken for many people, it triggers a trauma response. Some people are still not politically secure where they're at and are worried about pictures of themselves or their names going up on the internet. But even aside from that, we need to be really, really careful that we're not doing that for the purpose of making me look or feel good about myself, right? So sometimes I challenge, especially groups of young people that are doing short-term mission trips, to ask yourself if there was no such thing as social media or phones, iPhones, would I do this? If nobody was going to know that it's not about who I am and what I look like. So the rescuer one is pretty important. Another area that rescuer comes out is in our desire for people to be grateful. A lot of times, here's where I hear the rescuer thing coming out is, people will go, well, I've done so much for them, and they don't even say thank you very often. So then why are we doing it? If we're counting the thank yous, then it's about me feeling like I'm your hero. One time after I had given a workshop at a conference, this was not a faith-based conference, but we spent 3 hours doing ethnomutuality. And we had talked about the word refugee at length to a much greater extent than we have time to do here. And I had read those quotes. And in fact, that day, many of the people who those quotes are attributed to were in the room with us attending the conference. And all the attendees knew that. So it wasn't just my thoughts. It was those same quotes that you just heard, the thoughts of many, many people in the room. But afterwards, we finished and we went out and scattered into the conference. And I saw a woman approaching me through the crowd. From far away, I saw this woman looking at me and walking toward me. And I could see that she was mad. Really, really mad. And I was like, oh, I wonder what's coming, right? Because a lot of the things I talk about tend to make people mad. So I'm a little bit used to it. But I didn't know what. So she was walking towards me. And before she was still a few feet away from me, she goes, I have some input for you. And I said, okay, good. I like feedback. What you got? And she said, I want to be able to say loud and proud, I work with refugees. She was mad at me because of what I had done with that word. I want to be able to say loud and proud. Do you hear the rescuer in that? It's about me, right? I can understand why she was so mad. Think what I was taking from her. I was taking her rescuer costume, and she was feeling like the emperor with no clothes. Who am I? If I can't say loud and proud, I work with refugees, right? So that's a pretty extreme case, but there's a little rescuer in all of us. That's actually, this is one that I'm constantly having to challenge myself and work with myself on, because I think of growing up in the church and highly valuing helping people, right? Going off to Africa and helping people. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to help people, except if I'm always the helper. We're always helping, right? Because we all need to help each other. Everyone teaches everyone learns. So rescuer, that's another one we could spend a whole day on. And lastly, I just want to finish with this one, because our time's up. There are many, but this one is called unconscious bias, or some people call it implicit bias, and I don't know if you're familiar with it. But this is the thing where we all experience bias. It's often in the unconscious part of our thinking. So there's the attitudes that you consciously choose to have, and then there's the attitudes that we're living out and speaking out all the time that are unconscious for us, that we don't even realize we're doing it. Because 1,000 bazillion messages have gone into our brains all of our life, and we don't even realize it. An example, a person who actually was giving a TED talk on this subject, I'm trying to think of her name, and I'll let you know if it comes to me, was talking about getting on an airplane to fly. And this is a person who actually teaches about unconscious gender bias. So equality of men and women is important to her. But she gets on an airplane to fly, and she's sitting there, you know how you're buckling up. And then the pilot comes on and says, "This is your captain speaking." And the pilot that came on to say, "This is your captain speaking," was a woman's voice. And she says that immediately, in her brain, she went, "Should I get off?" Like, it's immediate, right? That is not her consciously chosen way to be in the world. That's not what she believes. But the bazillion messages that would say a woman is not as good a pilot as a man is what she responded to in that moment. And we all do it, right? A while back, I was on my way home from work, and I stopped at one of those little gas stations / go in and get a Diet Pepsi on your way home from work places. And I pulled up and parked. It was a hot, hot day. This was in the late summer, just this last summer. And I've been thinking a lot about this unconscious bias thing and really working on it. So I pulled up, and I'm reaching to unlock my door, and another car pulls up beside me. And a young man immediately starts to get out of his car. And I'm telling you, this happens so fast, you don't even have time to choose. I glance at this young man and at his car, and judgment just goes whoosh, from my head to my toes, just like that. Based on the way, I don't know what his car looked like, the way he was dressed. I don't even remember all the details of the situation, to be honest with you. Not things that I would consciously choose to believe or think, but this ugly... Have you ever had this happen to you? I mean, come on, standing in the grocery line, and you're standing there waiting, and you have a lot of time to judge all 7 people between you and the checker. And you don't have to consciously choose to judge them. It just happens. Where is that coming from? If I'm not choosing, if that's not what I have chosen to believe, where is that coming from? Unconscious bias. This is why, and it's such a puzzling thing, you hear people, I've had a lot of this lately, where a celebrity, a politician or a sports celebrity or someone will say something or do something that's quite blatantly racist. Like, we just see it, right? They'll say or do something that obviously is discriminatory. They obviously have racist attitudes, right? And then they'll come back about the next day or so and may or may not apologize, and they'll usually say something like, "That's not who I am." Well, wait. Where did that come from? Or, "I don't have a racist bone in my body." Well, I'm pretty sure that was your mouth that came out of. How can there be that much disparity? Because of unconscious bias. What the attitudes that you're choosing to have are one thing, but the unconscious bias that comes out is what gets spilled out. If I come over here and knock this over, let's say it didn't have a lid on it, what's going to fall out of it?
Water.
Is that what's in it? Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. Water, because that's what's in it. Not Gatorade, even though it's a Gatorade bottle, because there's no Gatorade in it. What's in there is going to come out. That those racist statements that somebody then comes back and goes, "Well, I'm not racist." Who said that? You got a mouse in your pocket? It came from somewhere. And we got to own that. So when I'm sitting there and I recognize I'm being enveloped in judgment. I mean, it was less than a second. All this old stuff from I don't know. So I made myself sit there for a few minutes. Because as long as it's unconscious, I have no power over it. If I get it out here, then I can go, oh no, you don't. So I made myself sit there and not minimize that one bit. But look at the ugliness of it and the unchristlikeness of it and ask myself, where did this come from? And look back at my life and try to identify some of the sources. Super valuable. So I sit there for a few minutes and then I go, I think this guy, his car's still here, he's still in the store. So I get out of my car and go in the store and I'm walking around and I see him in the chip aisle. So I decide I want to buy some chips. And this young man does not need to be involved in my stuff. This is my battle. He didn't do anything. So I just go over a little ways away from him in the chip aisle and I go, how you doing? And he goes, good. How are you doing? And I said, good. Just looking at chips. He goes, yeah, me too. He picks some chips and he goes, see you later. I said, see ya. Have a good day. That was it. He doesn't know anything. But for me, that was important. Can you see why? So when you become aware of unconscious bias, rather than denying it or getting defensive is what we usually do, right? And especially because we're Christ followers, we don't want to have bias. But we do, folks. Every human being does. Every human being does. And if we're not willing to make them conscious, they will continue to control and make us discriminatory unintentionally. If we're going to turn our good intentions into good impact and have healing encounters, we have to look at our unconscious bias, and we have it. We have it individually, and we have it collectively as a church. So make it conscious. Look at it. Ask yourself where it came from, and then surround yourself with people who can give new messages to your brain. Build relationships. Get to know people. The young man was really polite and nice. He busted all my stereotypes. Good for him. But even if he hadn't, it's still my responsibility. If I'm reflecting the love that's at the cross, let's say that young man and I are standing at the cross together. Am I higher than him? Am I more deserving of the cross than him? So if I'm living that out, I'm going to see him and me on an equal plane. And this is so, so true with all the folks we're welcoming into this country, no matter what their background, including what their religious background is. I'm no better than someone if I'm a Christian and they're a Muslim. That doesn't make me better than them, and that doesn't make me more deserving of God's love. Of course, I hope that every person knows Jesus someday. If there's any chance of that happening, it's going to be because we're loving. Because we're out there, that is the gospel. People say, what about sharing the gospel? That is the gospel, right? What is more gospel than Christians loving every single person? Than loving the foreigner because we're foreigners too. Loving the sinner because we're sinners too. Loving the undeserving because we're undeserving too. Loving the needy because we're needy too. Loving the poor because we're poor too. We're all us at the foot of the cross. Thank you for your patience. We've actually gone a few minutes over, and I really appreciate your patience in that. Thank you. Because I know we're tired at this point, and this is an intense subject. So I want to thank you for that and just want to encourage you so much. Please don't underestimate the value of your loving presence. You may not have all the answers. You may not know how to fix anything. Just be a loving, loving presence. Really, really want to encourage you in that. Thank you. Some of you already have my email address. I did put a few cards back there that are Rise Project cards that have my email address and my phone number. I'm totally okay with you texting me or calling me or whatever. Please feel free. And if you're interested in a Rise Project grant that would pay for my expenses to come and present workshops at your church or your group, feel free to go onto that website or talk to me about it. And it's called the Rise Project .com. There's a card back there you can take if you prefer.
Oh, great, thank you.
What's the center that you said you work with?
It's called the Center for Global Health and Healing.
Okay.